You know, tonight I'm going to veer off course a little bit, off away from the theme, which is on liberation, and share something that if I don't say it, I probably won't get the chance. So I know that a friend of mine is going to be coming in tomorrow morning, and I know that Dave will focus heavily on liberation. I've seen his titles and his themes, and so we'll get back on course after I get us lost tonight, okay? Sort of a gift, I guess. I want to begin by reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you have learned from us that you ought how you ought to live and to please God. You should do so more and more. For you know the instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from fornication, that each one of you should know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should wrong or exploit a brother or sister in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of these things. We've already told you this. For God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever rejects this rejects not human authority, but God, who also gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning the love of brothers and sisters, you don't need anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another. So we urge you to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. The theme that is capturing my attention tonight is the theme of influence. I'm wondering how it is we can live out of our disciplines and out of our predicament as people of influence. So because I wanted to know what influence was, I went to the authority of all authorities, Time Magazine. Because they do, after all, have this list called the 100 most influential people that they publish every year. These are people, according to Time Magazine, whose ideas and whose image have shaped our lives. That's an end quote. And so every year, that's the typical list of barons and scientists and politicians and entertainers. There's a few rogues on every list. There's names that you would expect to see: Barack Obama, Oprah Winfrey, again and again. And then there's names that you would not expect to see. A few years ago, there was Sarah Palin and Glenn Beck. I know. Last year, there was Justin Bieber. Come on now. Some of you guys, not guys, some of you ladies like Bieber, right? All right. That's what I thought. Mark Zuckerberg made the list. Hillary Clinton made the list. Rob Bell made the list. Wrote a book, got himself in trouble, made the list. This year, among the list, there was Stephen Colbert, Jeremy Lin, and Tim Tebow, baby. You got it. Now, what I can understand, and when I went back to 2005 and started checking the list, I couldn't understand how the person did not stay on the list for very long. In fact, when I went back to 2005, I only found two names that were on Time's most influential list for three consecutive years: Barack Obama and Oprah Winfrey. Everybody else cycled in and out of it, which left the question, if you can't stay on the list for 3 years, really, how influential can you be? Time Magazine knows this, and so they're trying to track other ways to find out who the influential people are. Lately, they've turned to Twitter. They said the most influential people are those who have the most followers on Twitter. The problem is that Justin Bieber has a lot more followers than the Prime Minister of India. He's on Twitter. And when you look at it, though, I mean, Bieber is an entertainer, but the Prime Minister of India has actually renovated the economy of that entire country and made it one of the four BRIC nations. I think that's a pretty hairy big deal. Lady Gaga has more hits than Deborah Gist, who is the director, the commissioner of education in Rhode Island, just a small state, doesn't get a lot of pressure, only has a couple thousand followers. But what she's doing to education in that state is being watched by other people. So if you want to measure influence, do you measure the number of people who are watching you right now, or do you measure the number of students who will grow up in your system like 10 years from now and be heavily influenced? Do you see where I'm going with this? It's hard to nail this down. And all of this reminds me of something Daniel Boorstin said when he drew the contrast between a hero and a celebrity. And what he said was, if you are less than 100 years old, you probably don't know many heroes. You know mostly celebrities. A hero is someone who is known for their accomplishments. They've done something significant over a long period of time that changed or altered the trajectory of history. A celebrity is someone who is well known and popular in the culture in which they live. Heroes, he said, are people like Thomas Edison, Luther, Napoleon. He mentioned Lincoln. Celebrities are people like Lady Gaga, Paris Hilton, and so forth. You get the picture, don't you? Heroes are a big character. Celebrities are a big name. You read about heroes in history books. You read about celebrities in magazines and websites. Heroes hire secretaries to keep them out of the public eye. Celebrities hire image consultants to keep them in the public eye. I want to speak to you about being influential people, but not celebrities. And the way that we do that is through character. We live one way for a long period of time. And then after 10 or 12, 15 years of living that way, it's like an investment. It starts to get interest and it starts to get traction. And the longer we live that way, the faster it starts to go. But you have to invest the time early in life if you want the influence later. You can't change jobs every few months. You can't change lovers or locations. You have to be who you are over a long period of time. And there's one other thing. Character is not sexy. Hardly anybody notices it. Celebrities are like rising stars. Characters are like seeds that fall to the ground and die. But because they have died, what they produce lives on after they are gone. Celebrities will be bigger than you will ever be, but they will be forgotten way longer and way faster. Be a hero. Do the hard thing. So it's not about the amount of attention that you can draw to yourself in this life. It's more about the amount of attention that you can give away to somebody else in this life so that after you leave this life, you've left behind people who can live your legacy after you. That is far more important. So tonight I want to talk about what we do. How do we do that in this culture? Because you guys, the culture is different than what it used to be. I'm, well, forget how old I am. But I'm getting to the age now, and I think there's some people here that maybe feel it too. You feel that every few years, the ground under you is shifting. Every time there's an election, or every time somebody throws an idea into the public and the public first kind of recoils and goes, we're not sure we're ready to accept that, they almost always adopt some version of that. And the longer you live, you start to notice this and you start to think to yourself, wait a minute, we're not winning this thing. Just last election, two states legalized gay marriage. A third one, Minnesota, failed to pass a proposal that would have banned it. Another three states legalized marijuana, regardless of your view on that. They joined 14 others, and so there's now 17 states that have legalized it. Well, I realize that may not be the big issue for people. It does wreck it. It does at least point to some fundamental shifts in the plates that are under our feet. The ground is moving here. And it can give you the feeling that we've got to somehow get control of this, because if this just keeps going, well, you've heard the argument. You probably heard it in your home church. What I think is happening in our country is that the divisions between different kinds of people reflect a deeper division in the soul of our culture. There are people in our culture that are fundamentally religious, and there are those who are fundamentally not religious. Now, I don't mean they don't believe in God. 97% of us do. I just mean that that is not their predominant worldview. The people that are religious are those who believe in miracles. They believe in prayer. And so when something goes wrong, they believe that God can come in from the outside and change things if he wants to. The people who are not primarily religious do not believe this. They're still optimistic, but their optimism is not based on help from the outside. It is based on the trajectory of looking back. They line things up in history, and they say, based on the way things have gone before, we have reason to be optimistic that we will work something out in the future. But it still sounds hopeful, but that's a fundamentally different kind of hope than the religious person who says, no, no, God will come in from the outside with something that is completely unprecedented and completely new. Let's pray. So it's a division in the soul of our nation. Inside of those people over here who are fundamentally religious, there is another division. Miroslav Volf, in his book, A Public Faith, points this out brilliantly. He says, the different religions fall into the categories of either being prophetic or being mystical. A religion is prophetic if it believes that the purpose of that religion is to somehow call on God to change society. A religion is mystical if it believes its fundamental purpose is to flee from society and run into the arms of God. So the prophetic religion says, God is here to help us change the world. The mystical religion says we need to withdraw from the world and be one with God. Liken it to the guys that went up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's Luke chapter 9. Peter, James, and John. They get up there and they're worshiping Christ. He's transfigured before them. And after he's transfigured, Peter, James, and John say, let's just stay here. That's a mystical religion. Let's leave the people, man. Get up on the mountain and be one with God. What does Jesus do? He says, I'm leaving. Well, not quite like that. That's a rough translation of the Greek. He says, we must go down the mountain. And so he goes back down the mountain and he starts to heal people at the base of the mountain. That's a prophetic religion. Why am I saying this? Because Christianity that you and I belong to is fundamentally a prophetic religion. We are not just here to flee into the arms of God. We are here to go up the mountain in a form of worship. But once worship is over, we have to come back down. We have to start changing the society in which we live. Inside of those people like us who believe in a prophetic religion, there is another division. There are those who try to change society from the center, and those who try to change society from the margins. And they are two fundamentally different kind of people. Christians who try to change society from the center will use their positions, they'll use their majority, they'll use their vote, they'll use their boycotts, their money, their numbers, their mouth, their reason. They will throw all of it into the battle to win control of the levers that they think affect society. They will not always use force unless force is necessary. What they will do is try to seize control of the places and the people that are in control of the culture. So they want to put Christians in every occupation. We need Christians who ascend to positions of authority so they can change laws that govern our land and make our nation Christian again. Those people who want to change society from the margins have a fundamentally different view. They believe that the battle to change society has already been lost. They do not believe in revival. They believe in a remnant. And so for them, the key is to maintain their identity. They're not trying to change the world. They realize it's too late. They're trying to be a faithful witness in their little circles, believing that if they do that for a long enough period of time, God will come in later and collect the pieces and change the world himself. When you live on the margins, you live in exile. There are seasons in history when both ways of changing the world are necessary. So it's not that one is right and one is wrong. It's more a matter of which one works at the time when you happen to be alive. Is all this making sense? Because it makes perfect sense up here. Here's where I'm going with it. I believe we are living at a time in history when changing the world from the center is no longer possible. I believe if you want to get into positions of power and try to change the laws in this country, to change the flow of where the country is headed, I salute you. It's a noble effort. I hope you succeed. I just don't think you will. And I don't think there will be enough of you. The world is a big old place. Its ways are pretty established. It takes more than one generation to change the world. And so, if you'll hear me for a little bit longer, I want to argue that we are people in exile, and people in exile live fundamentally different lives. We're not worried that our faith will be made illegal. That's never the problem. Our worry is that our faith might be irrelevant. That's worse. I'm not afraid that they're going to persecute us. They won't. I'm afraid they're going to marginalize us and ignore us. I would rather be persecuted than ignored. And so would you. So the question then is, how do we live in the margins so that when society is doing what society does, we can still be a faithful witness like God has called us to be in a culture that just isn't catching on? That is where the writings of Paul and Peter come in. Can I remind you of something critical here? When you feel like you are on the margins and you are not in control of your society, you have just entered a room that is filled with people that Peter and Paul wrote to. Every single church in the New Testament to whom they wrote was targeting people who felt like they were on the margins, not in the center. We're in good company. You see, there's some things about Christianity you can't understand when you're in control. You have to be marginalized for these verses of the Bible to suddenly come alive and you go, ha ha, that's what that means. I thought that was Jerry Falwell stuff. And it's not. It is not meant for people who are trying to dominate society. It is meant for people who are living in secret places, godly lives, with the high hopes that somebody will find them. This is what Peter said when he said, live such good lives among the pagans that even though they accuse you of doing evil, they will see your good works and glorify God on the day he visits us. Don't knock on their door and try to change everything. Just be a godly person. They'll see you. And that brings me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, also writing to people on the margins, says to them in one verse, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I love this because, you know, it's fun to be sanctified when you think people are watching you. Because one of the reasons for being sanctified is you'll get to be a good witness. But what he's saying is, even when no one's watching you, be sanctified. And you say, for what? Because that's why you were made. You don't do it to change everything. You do it because it's who you are. Totally different reason. Every bit is legitimate. And then he says, this is the will of God. Your sanctification. Sometimes, you know, we worry so much about what God's will is for me. But have you ever noticed that we sometimes talk about God's will as though we're always somewhere out in the future, elusive, not sure what it is, but once I find it, I better do it because it only leaves obedience and disobedience as an option. But the way Paul's talking here is he is saying if you want to know what God's will is, it's not so much about where you're supposed to be, it's more about who you are. It's what you're supposed to be. God's will is not what God wants to do with you. Sometimes it's what God wants to do in you. So if you live a holy life, you will back into God's will every time. Whoop, there it is. God will faithfully eliminate options from the menu that could destroy you. You won't even see him when it comes time to pick. And so you'll say, well, God, what do you want me to do? He'll say, I don't care, pick one. Sometimes that's the way it works when you live a sanctified life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. There's a lot of debate about that in the church these days. Have you noticed? Some people in the church believe that sanctification is an instantaneous thing. Happens kind of like salvation. You get saved one day, you wait a little while, work on some sins. Once you give up the last one, there's a defining moment, like consecration. And then when that happens, you're entirely sanctified. It's an experience. Other people say, no, that's not sanctification at all. Sanctification is a label that God gives you through Jesus Christ. He looks through Christ, he sees you and says, you're sanctified. Can I speak for a moment on behalf of the world? We don't care what sanctification is or how you get it or how long it takes or how many works there are or what verse you can point to. We need sanctified people in our schools. I don't care what you call it. And I don't care how long it takes. Somebody get it and come to work on Monday. What am I saying? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, sanctification's not a doctrine, it's an ethic. Or as Forrest Gump would say, holy is as holy does. So it does not matter how pure your doctrine until we see how pure your life. Can we just say that in our quest to bring the world to Christ, we have not brought the world to Christ when the last person has gotten saved? We've brought the world to Christ when the last person acts saved. That's huge. Because there's so many people getting saved but not really converted. Had a harrowing thought a couple years ago in our school where our church is heavily involved. We've got almost all of the teachers are Christians. Bible-believing, church-attending Christians. And yet some of the stories that are coming out of the school about the mood and the atmosphere and the tension. And I'd go home at night and I would just say, honey, I don't get this. Tell me. She works there. I don't understand this. How can a place be filled with Christians who believe everything that we believe, and yet somehow when they get together, there is not a corporate holiness? How is it that we can have holy individuals, but the system where the individuals work is not holy? And my temptation was to say, we need to change that from the center. And my wife reminds me, we do this from the margins. Now, what does that mean? Practically, it's this. Paul says, if you want to influence people from the margins, in a society that is becoming more and more and more promiscuous, control your bodies. If you want to be different, control your bodies. One of the fundamental differences between Christianity and every other religion is what it teaches about the body. Your body is not your enemy. Your body is, in fact, as Dallas Willard says, the center of your spiritual life. Whatever religion you profess, if it does not affect the body, it's not a good religion. The mystery of the incarnation is that in the incarnation, God comes into the body. And from that day forward, he models for us what it is like not just to suppress the body, to restrain it from all, you know how that feels, oh, I could be so holy if it just weren't for my body. No, 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 you couldn't be holy were it not for your body. Because however you serve God, you will sooner or later need the body to do it. And so Paul will say, just as you used to yield the members of your body as instruments of wickedness, now so use them as instruments of righteousness. He would say in Romans chapter 12, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so in the Christian thought, it's essential that we control the body. And that will make a tremendous difference. These days, everything is leading to sex. Every movie, every book, every advertisement, every product is sold on the basis either helps you have better sex or have more time for sex. Friendships are casual, friends with benefits. And what this means is by the time the average man turns 60, 70 years old, he's had 20 partners. The woman's had 6. 75% of all television shows right now have sexual scenes in them, and on average, 7 scenes per episode. Why am I going into this? Because it has a desensitizing effect in the way a culture sees the body. After a while, you watch it and you're just thinking, my goodness, I just see so much of it, it just must be an ordinary thing. And we somehow take that view and we try to morph it into our view of spirituality. Is this why of people who are in their 20s, followers of Jesus Christ, they are 5 times more likely to have had sex with somebody who is not their spouse in the last month while in their 20s than were their parents at the same age? You can see a cultural slide because we've not done a good job teaching how the body can be used to glorify God. I'm at a camp meeting, right? And I'm preaching on something, and at the end of this, a guy comes down to the altar and he starts to pray. And as I'm kneeling to pray with him, his pastor comes down. Pastor puts his arm around him and we both pray for a while, and all of a sudden I look at the guy and say, how can I help you? And the guy says, I've been a Christian all my life, Steve. And here I am in my mid-50s and I am still struggling with the same sin. I said, do you dare name it? He said, sure, I'll name it. It's lust. It's lust. My whole life I've been dominated by lust. I am a sick and pathetic man. He's just coming apart. This pastor puts his arm around him, looks at him and says, Bob, listen to me. You may feel sick and pathetic, but you are a good Christian. And you are, after all, a man. And men have impulses. We just have to learn to control them. And sometimes we're successful and sometimes we're not. But don't run yourself down. Bob, you're only human. I'll never forget it. Bob pulled his head off of the altar, looked at his pastor and said, Pastor, if there is no place for this in Jesus' humanity, there shouldn't be any place for it in mine. And I thought to myself, we ordained the wrong guy. He's hit it though, hasn't he? He's hit it though. When you look at the humanity of Jesus, what you see is what holiness looks like when you put it in a human body. And so we say in our church, what does holiness mean? It means to be as holy in your body as Jesus was in his. If you live in a culture that is a landslide of promiscuity, and you control your affections to appropriate, sanctioned relationships, and you control your eyes, and you cleanse your mind, believe me, my friend, you will stand out. You will be weird. Second, in a culture that is more and more self-absorbed, Paul says, learn how to love one another. And so in our church, we're trying to teach people how to give their lives to places around us where they can learn to love one another. And it is powerful, you guys, to watch the effect of a small community of people over in the side, not trying to change things. They're just living out godly lives one-on-one. We took more than 100 of our members, sent them into a public school that has a 96% poverty rate. More than 50% of the parents are single. It is a hotbed for poverty. They were on the list to be taken over by the state for education 12 months after we got into the school. All we did was put mentors in a room, one mentor with one child, for 1 hour a week for the whole school year. At the end of 1 year, the school posted the most progress of all schools in the entire district, got recognized by the Secretary of Education down in Indianapolis, was aware of the program, and was being taken off of probation. 1 year. First time in 8 years they passed, the whole school passed the AYP. More students passing ISTEP than any previous year. 1 year. So the superintendent wants to be involved in this. Does not go to church. We bring him in on the platform so he can say thanks to the people. A couple weeks later, he's in the atrium at a conference. And he's talking to somebody from the city who said to him, "You realize, don't you, that this is a church inside of a public school, and that really is a violation of separation of church. You realize this, don't you?" This is what he said, standing at his side. He said, "All I know is the people in this church have changed my kids. And if they lead somebody to Jesus Christ in the process, I'm all for it." I went, "Yeah." There's no laws. There's no legislation. There's no conspiracy to take over the school. It's just 100 people. No, it's not. It's one person in a room with one child once a week. And the impact is too big to ignore. In a world that is becoming more and more self-absorbed, lying about their credentials, putting all of their status on Facebook, be people who genuinely give yourself away to somebody and find a practical, tangible way of doing that. And what will happen is people will notice you and they will want more. You'll have to create boundaries. You won't have to create opportunities. Third, last. In a society that is getting louder and louder, over here, live peaceful, quiet lives. I have a news channel called Newsmix. This is the coolest channel in the world. You can watch 8 news channels at one time. This is amazing. And just on your one screen, 50-inch. And as you move the thing, you can go from channel to channel. This is like heaven for people who like to watch news. But here's what I've noticed. As I'm switching the channel, every single one of the people on the news channel are yelling. Every one of them. It dawned on me like a month ago. I looked at my wife and said, "I just noticed this. They're all mad." She's like, "Well, yeah. Welcome to reality, you know?" I'm saying, like, what are they mad about? The enemies are different, but the mood is always the same. Anger. But it's a different kind of anger.
It's not the anger to be ashamed of. It's a bravado. It's got a little swagger. If a person can say something really sharp and jagged, well, here's what I think about that. You know, with a word or two. They get points for this. And what's happening is, as a culture, people are going on the social media and doing the same thing. What I think about that. Hate. You know? People are being labeled. People are sharing thoughts. Apparently it's not occurred to some that it's okay to have a thought, even an opinion, without saying it. It's okay. People all got to know. And so it's become this really overly transparent society. And since we are, what's bottled up inside is anger. And so it's just spilling out all over the culture. Be a peaceful, quiet person. Learn the art of a soft answer. Learn the art of no answer. Learn how to go into an argument that you could win and let the other person win. Not because you want to help them, but because you need to learn how to take a knee, even when you're right. Learn how to be convinced and articulate without being loud. How to hold ideas without saying all of them. And if you do this, you will stand out in a culture that is getting louder and more violent. We cannot get them from the center, you guys. That was probably your parents' generation. But that day is past. But they will find you. They will find you on the margins. Mother Teresa gets called into Washington, D.C. to speak at Bill Clinton's prayer breakfast. You wouldn't remember this. Bill Clinton, strong, vocal about the right to abortion. Mother Teresa, strongly convinced that abortion is murder. He brings her in as kind of a political gesture into the White House to address the people at the national prayer breakfast. And what does the mother do? She stands up and she starts to quietly, softly take the argument for abortion apart. She wasn't loud, she wasn't angry, she was just given the moment, and she shared her personal conviction. That wasn't the best part. The best part was after she went and sat down, the president got up, and the first thing he said was, "Well, Mother Teresa and I are different on many things. But it is hard to argue with a life so well lived, so long." He found her. He went over and found her on the margin. She tries to beat him in the public square. She has no chance. But if she lives out a quiet difference, he will find her. And she will make her impact there. You guys, I want to call you tonight to live a holy life. I'm calling some of you to learn how to control your bodies in holiness. I'm calling you to consecrate your minds to lives of purity and your bodies to lives of purity. And I'm calling you to be unselfish, to let yourself go and give yourself away to somebody, some cause. Instead of bringing others into your life, go into theirs. I'm calling you to get active in one of the local schools or in one of the rescue missions. I'm calling you to be present in the community in some place where people are in need. There's got to be places around here that would love to have you. And I'm calling you to be quiet. Peaceful. Balanced. Ordered. Together. You can be right. But you can be quiet.